According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth through the scriptures. Once again, join me in John chapter 15, picking up right where we left off just mere moments ago when we wrapped up day 312. We're ready now for day 313 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. More final instructions. We are now fully engaged in the Upper Room Discourse, the Upper Room and Walk to the Garden Discourse, the post-Judas Departure Discourse, when Judas Iscariot is dismissed, when Jesus tells Satan what you do, do quickly, and Judas departs to go fetch the soldiers, the door closes, and here we go. Jesus begins a long discourse, a long series of messages, interconnected, interrelated, all centered on not the kingdom, not Israel, it's centering on the unique circumstances of how they're going to function in his absence, what they're going to do after he dies, after he rises, after he ascends, what is going to be their new normal with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. What we have here is a marvelous introduction. It's a preview. It's a tease, if you will, for the coming mystery doctrine of the church. Now, Jesus is not violating mystery doctrine. He's not fully ending mystery doctrine. That's going to come by the Holy Spirit in the church age to the apostles. But this night is a preview. The Upper Room Discourse is a preview of mystery doctrine for the church, and we want to be very clear on that. All right. Let's open the word of prayer, and tonight we're going to finish John 15, John 16, and the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. Okay? Before we do begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you so thankful once again for the truth of your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, that we are not lost like the apostles on that night. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and Father, this is, and we have the whole counsel of your word. We have the completed canon. We're able to look back to John 13 through 17 in the context of a completed New Testament, and it's just so powerful for us, Father. I thank you for it. And we call upon you to teach us here once again today. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so having introduced the basics of church age paedrology in the upper room, the Lord is going to go on to describe the work of the Father as the vine dresser as they approach the Garden of Gethsemane. He has a message for them, and he won't give it to them in the upper room. He says, we need to get out of here. Let's go for a walk. And while they are walking, they're headed towards a garden, and as they're headed towards a garden, Jesus has a powerful message related to a vine and a vine dresser. And this is the context for John 15. And so let's take a look at it. This is really a powerful message, okay? So, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Of all of the I am messages that we've had in the Gospel of John, right? We have, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light, I am the bread of heaven. I mean, he has all of these I am messages. This is now unique because it goes beyond the I am to I am and my Father is. And that is such a tremendous progression beyond the standard I am. This is showing a dynamic between the Father and the Son. This is showing a mutual, reciprocal, abiding relationship between the Father and the Son, which is what you and I have here in the church age, with the Father and with the Son. And so let's take a look at what this says now. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And we do have some manuscript questions, and we have some verb applications we're going to have to make. The idea of pruning is the idea of cleaning, and the idea of taking away is the idea of lifting up. And that's probably the better way to translate it in terms of lifting up. But we'll see the taking away language and then the disposal language that comes in when a vine is or when a branch is declared to be absolutely useless. Not only does it not bear fruit, it's never going to bear fruit ever again. So there's no purpose for it remaining. And we'll talk about that. It comes up here pretty quickly. So, every branch in me. And on the night they hear this, they're not going to have a frame of reference to understand it. But later on, when mystery doctrine is unveiled, and when the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians and Ephesians, and once we start getting the positional truth doctrines down, where we understand what does it mean to be in Christ, okay? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Notice the Father is hands-on in either case. The Father is very hands-on in this church age. The Father is like, Joe Biden with young children. He's handsy. He's touchy-feely. He's involved intimately with believers in this church age. He goes on to say, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Just like in the foot washing episode, they're all believers. They're clean. They're prepared to become in Christ in the coming church age. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So I hope we get this, okay? You're already clean. You're already saved. You're already believers. Now you need to abide in me. Abiding in Christ is different than believing in Christ. You believe in Christ and you get saved. You believe in Christ, you receive eternal life. You believe in Christ and you're cleansed and you're clean and you're given God's righteousness and you're going to go to heaven when you die. You're born again, you're saved. But not everyone who's saved abides in Christ. Most believers are not abiding in the Word of God. They're not abiding in Christ. They are as carnal as the unbeliever. They are earthly minded. They're living in this world and for this world. They will go to heaven when they die because you can't lose your salvation, but the reward is totally lost by the time they get there. Abide in me and I in you. So long as we abide in Christ, he and the Father abide in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. This is, I think, another fundamental difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Old Testament saints didn't abide in the vine. They weren't positionally in union with Jesus Christ. They weren't, baptized into Christ. They weren't one body with Christ. They weren't in union with God at all. And yet they could bear fruit. They did bear fruit. They bore tremendous fruit in an Old Testament kind of way, walking by faith, obeying the commands, pleasing to the Father, walking with the Lord. But for you and I, we're not called to walk an Old Testament way of life. We are called to walk a church age way of life, an intimate abiding in Christ way of life. So much so that failure to abide in Christ disqualifies us from all fruit bearing. That we couldn't even bear fruit in an Old Testament way if we wanted to. That apart from abiding in Christ, we don't bear fruit. That's not our design in the church age. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What could Jesus do apart from the Father? Nothing. What can we do apart from abiding in Christ? Nothing. You see the parallel? This is what we're called to do. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. So perpetually carnal, long-term reversionism, this is what will take you to the sin unto death. This is where the Father has no further use for you because you are done in your abiding in Christ, and so he will take you out under the sin unto death. And branches dried up, gather them and cast into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The great beauty of intimacy with Christ is that we get so occupied with Christ and we get so saturated with the Word of God. And I think this is a fundamental blessing of this current through the Bible year, that this congregation is going to be so saturated with the Word of God that we're going to be equipped next year and the years to come to have this total occupation, our eyes fixed on Jesus and our souls absolutely transformed by His Word. His words will abide in us. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We talked in chapter 8 about what does it take to be a disciple. Now we're proving it. Now we're demonstrating it. Now we're exhibiting it. We are proving it. Okay? the difference between being and proving. And one of the things that always bugged me in different math classes is the proofs that you had to provide. It's like, why do I prove it? I got the answer, right? Why do I have to prove it? It's like, 'cause you have to. Why? Because I said so. Oh, okay. One of those. All right, fine. Here's the proof. And then they expected things like different theorems and different things. And I tried to make up the theorem of obviosity. And it's just, look at it. It's obvious. And didn't get away with that. All right. But someday I'll get it documented. And the theorem of obviosity will be called Bolander's theorem. And I'll become a preeminent mathematician in the history of the world. Yeah, that's going to happen. All right. I know, it's out of control, right? I used a tool yesterday, and now I'm a preeminent mathematician in the history of the world. All right, let's get back to Scripture. The seventh and final I Am message is the vine. And this is such a powerful message because it's not only it's an I Am message, it's an I Am, my Father is, and you are message. It is a trifold Trinity message of I Am, my Father is, and you are. And so this really gets fun. So, the vine. A believer becomes a true disciple by abiding in the Word of God. We saw that in John 8:31. Jesus was talking to those Jews who believed in Him. If you abide in my Word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do I need to turn there? Do you remember it? John 8:31. Saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. So just getting saved, being a believer, does not make you a disciple. It makes you a believer. You have to abide in the Word to be a disciple. And that's where few there are that go that way, right? Now, a believer proves their discipleship, demonstrates their discipleship, exhibits it to this lost and dying world, proves their discipleship by abiding in Christ and allowing Christ and His Word to abide in them. That's what these first eight verses are all about. Such proven disciples are the only believers who bear fruit. I mean, think about it. If you're not a proven disciple, you're not bearing any fruit. If you're not a disciple at all, you're not bearing fruit. But to be a disciple and then to be a proven disciple, that's what we're dealing with when you're abiding in Christ, His Word is abiding in you, and the Father's producing all these good works in and through you for His good pleasure. So that's verses 4 and 5 here. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I mean, it's the way it works. Chop a branch off the tree and ask yourself, how much more fruit is that branch going to ever produce? None. It's done. Whatever fruit it already produced, that's what it got. But when you severed it from the tree, it's done. It's done. Such believers have infinite prayer privileges. You can ask the Father directly. Such believers glorify the Father. Glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The proven disciples are the ones that bear fruit and glorify the Father. The non-proven disciples or the non-disciples, they're believers, they're saved, they're going to go to heaven when they die. But they're not bearing fruit and they're not glorifying the Father. And so what do you think their be must eat experience is going to be like? It's going to be a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble because there's no fruit. A whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble all gone up in flames. A proven disciple can then grow into the abiding mental attitude of unconditional love. Verses 9 through 17. This is fellowship with the Son and with the Father. All right, verses 9 through 17. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as Christ loved the church, okay? Husbands are commanded to love their wives. And this is coming up in a wedding service or two, okay? You got that unconditional love that the husbands are expected to do, and it's hard. It's absolutely hard because it's the agape love, not any other kind of love. It's the love of your own character. It's the love regardless of whether the object deserves it or not. And it's hard. You have to agape God and He deserves all of it. But you have to love Him with the agape love that's not taking into account what He's earned and deserved. There's a whole new dimension to this that a lot of folks don't even think about. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, he introduced it back in chapter 13, but boy, he's hammering it home now. And he's hammering it home in the metaphor of the I am the vine language. So love one another sacrificially, unconditionally, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, this includes both the agape love and the phileo love, because friends is the philos, the phileo love, loved ones. But you've got to agape those phileo love, loved ones. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. And this is new, right? The church is new. On this rock I will build my church. This is new stuff. This is earth-shatteringly new. This is so beyond anything of their Old Testament experience. No longer do I call you slaves. This is new. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There is a unique relationship that the church enjoys that Israel could never dream of. They could never dream of a friendship with the Son and the Father on this basis, the way that we have as we abide in Christ and abide in the Father, the way his word abides in us, the way the Father works in and through us. I have called you friends. The closest you have is in the Old Testament is that Abraham was called the friend of God. And that's pretty unique and pretty extraordinary and pretty exceptional when you have one example of that in the Old Testament, and whereas this is now normative for the church age. This is universal for every believer of the church age if we are abiding in Christ and his word abides in us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Don't ask in your name, ask in the Son's name. Ask on the basis of your identification with Jesus Christ, because as you're in Christ and he's in the Father, you have anything that you're asking from the Father. And this I command you, that you love one another. So there you have it, verses 9 through 17. A proven disciple can grow into the abiding mental attitude of unconditional love. This is the fellowship with the Son and with the Father. The fourth point from this chapter, a proven disciple walking in love and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can face the hatred of the cosmos with confidence. We can just laugh at it. We can have all the confidence and all the stability, and we don't have to give two hoots when the whole cosmos is hostile to who we are and what we're doing. This is verses 18 through 27. This is dealing with cosmos hatred. If the cosmos hates you, oh well. Shocker, right? Newsflash. Jesus says it hated me before it hated you, and the reason why it hates you is because it hates me. This is what it comes down to. It comes down to the God of this age who thinks he can be a counterfeit father, who thinks he has a beloved son that is superior to God the Father's beloved son. So when you name the name of Christ, you become an enemy. And that's what these verses are dealing with here. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. There's a certain phileo resonancy that happens with unbelievers in this fallen cosmos. Because, you know, that's your nature. You're a fallen creature in a fallen world. But see, you're not of this world. You're born again. You're now, you used to be of this world, but now you're born again. You have a new nature in Christ. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. You're now a heavenly citizen. You're a formerly cosmos world dweller, and now you're in Christ, a citizen of heaven. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, guess what? They're not going to. They didn't keep his, they're not going to keep yours. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. It comes down to their alienation from God the Father. And because they're not reconciled to the Father, because they're alienated to the Father, they are suited to their father, the devil. They are suited to the god of this age, and that's their nature. That's the basis for this hostility. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. That is the guilt of the sin or the culpability of the sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Moving forward. See, until Messiah comes, there could at least be a suspended non-culpability. It's not our fault, or we're just born this way. We're in Adam. What can we do with it? You know, there needs to be a better plan, and Satan has that plan. But no, as soon as the Father's plan is unveiled, when the Chosen One comes into the world and they reject Him, now there's no excuse. Not even now the plausible non-culpability is even an option anymore. Now they are accountable. And all the more, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. Culpability. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Now they're doubly condemned. Twice dead, condemned. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Even their satanic rebellion is glorifying the Father because it's prophesied in the Scriptures. They hated me without a cause. Psalm 35, Psalm 69, there you go. Now when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and you realize there were church conferences, there were councils that were arguing this about, does the Father send the Holy Spirit? Does the Son send the Holy Spirit? Does the Father send the Spirit in the name of the Son? They both send the Spirit, depending on which verse you're reading, so quit fighting over the either or, they're both true. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son, both. And if I and the Father are one, then what difference does it make? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. The great privilege we have in the church age for each one of us to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that built-in testimony to the things of Christ, the built-in testimony to the Beloved One. He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The church will have as its foundation the eyewitnesses to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That our faith is grounded upon the risen Savior. If there is no resurrection, we're still dead in our sins and our faith is useless. Apart from the resurrection, the church is nonsensical. But based on the resurrection, that's who we are. We're new creatures in Christ. We walk in the newness of Zoe life. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is what we have. We can face the hatred of the cosmos with confidence. We can accomplish every testimony that the Father calls for us to do. And that's John chapter 15. Again, you want the slower version of that? I didn't look it up earlier, but you can go to the Life of Christ series and see how many classes did it take us to teach John 15. My suspicion is it was more than a 20-minute class. Okay, but we don't have time to go slower than that today. We got chapter 16 and 17 to cover before we're done. All right, train of thought continues. From one chapter to the next chapter to the next chapter. Seriously, from the time Judas leaves in 1330, from 1331 all the way to the end of 17, this is one very long, prolonged, red-letter discourse of Jesus with occasional black-letter confusion interruptions. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. It's so urgent. I mean, if you knew you're leaving this world tomorrow, somehow you knew that tomorrow was the day, if you knew that tonight was your last night to convey something important to your family, to your loved ones, to your friends, or whoever, right? You know that you're leaving this world tomorrow, what would you tell your wife tonight? That kind of thing, okay? And here's Jesus on the night in which he's betrayed. And this is so urgent for him. They can't deal with it. They're not equipped yet. But he's just prepping them so that they don't stumble. What are they going to need in those early days of the church? What are they going to need between the resurrection and Pentecost and then in those early days after Pentecost until until they have some Greek scriptures written, until they have some New Testament canon to back them up. You realize how out of sorts they're going to be as New Testament apostles with no New Testament? Okay, so that transitionary period is really an extraordinary period, and we're gonna spend some focus on that. All right. These things are spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Your murder will be viewed by them as devotion to God. Okay? They're going to think, aren't they the heroes? I mean, didn't Paul think he was serving God when he had Stephen put to death, when he was dragging off Christians to prison, when he went to Damascus with arrest warrants, and he thought he was serving God? Yeah, the biggest enemies we face are the self-righteous so-called God servers. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They are unsaved and they're serving the God of this world. They're serving the counterfeit Father. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And this is what it's coming down to. He's departing and he's now giving them. This is his last chance to get this information out there. They can't handle it yet. It's going to take recall later on. You will remember I told you of them. So you can imagine these apostles had these countless I told you so moments in the coming years. When mystery doctrine gets unveiled, when the New Testament starts getting written, when they start having their encounters with these Sanhedrin murderers, and they'll remember, yeah, Jesus told us this was going to happen. I remember now. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? They kind of reached a point where they were just, can we stop talking about this now? Okay? If we don't ask any more questions, will you talk about something else? Can we change the subject? It is interesting. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're not responding very well at all on this night. But he's not stopping them. They need it. He's going to keep giving it. Anyway, this is a warning concerning the angelic conflict in the coming church age. I kind of view John 14 as basic paedrology, John 15 as intermediate paedrology, John 16 as advanced paedrology. I've always felt that way, and now that I'm in custody of some of Ralph's notes, I'm going to be building on this. I'm going to be working on the things that I obtained after I went and preached a service there in Kansas and took custody of some of his notes. So I'm looking forward to building on this. Because from basic to intermediate to advanced, and then the pinnacle in the high priestly prayer of John 17, oh man, is there some unbelievable paedrology here to be found in the Gospel of John. Jesus encouraged them that the church age will be the greatest dispensation, that is the greatest advantage, with a glorified Christ in the Father's presence and a glorified Holy Spirit in the believer's presence. Ooh, I like that. Who wrote that? I'm going to read that again. Jesus encouraged them that the church age will be the greatest advantage, the greatest dispensation, because we have a glorified Christ in the Father's presence and we have a glorifying Holy Spirit in the believer's presence. Boy, do we have resources that no one's ever dreamed of, that Israel never had, the Gentiles never had, the angels never had, Jesus never had. All right. He says, now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You know, Paul had the question, what advantage has the Jew over the Greek, great in every respect? Well, what advantage does the church have over the Jew? Even greater, infinitely greater. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So that's a huge blessing, that when he ascends to sit at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit's on the way. In fact, it's about a 10-day gap in between the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit descends. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, we've got such a powerful ministry, such a powerful opportunity, because not only are we spirit indwelled, this world is spirit convicted. So we get to go forth as spirit indwelled evangelists, preaching a spirit empowered message to a spirit convicted audience. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We get to function in the stewardship that has a defeated foe. He was disarmed at the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That's something else the blood of Christ did on the cross. That Jesus was doing so much on that cross. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I mean, imagine what he would have said beyond what we have recorded here in John 13 through 17. This is already awesome enough. But imagine if he would have unveiled even more. You cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Including what? Mystery doctrine, including the body of Christ, including Jews and Gentiles baptized into one new man, including each believer priest with a spiritual gift and access to the Father's throne of grace, including pastors and deacons, including the Greek scriptures of the New Testament, including everything we take for granted with mystery doctrine as unveiled in the church. They're going to get it. Jesus wants to give it to them tonight, but he can't give them that much. And they need the Holy Spirit to process it anyway. You cannot bear them now. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. For every believer priest in our church age to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to have that teaching ministry where the Spirit within us reveals the Christ. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Everything belongs to Christ, and Christ belongs to the Father. This is Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians. This is our intimacy that we have with the Lord in the church age. So, the great advantage. And he just spells it out there. Verses 7 through 15 relates to things he'd said earlier in chapter 14, relates to things he said earlier in chapter 15. They're still not getting it. But they'll get it. They're going to get it in about 53 more days. Okay? On Sunday, May 24th or 26th, something like that. When 50 days after the crucifixion, when the Holy Spirit descends. The day of Pentecost, 33 AD. All right, 16 through 22. The disciples are furiously trying to figure out the little while and how long it'll be until they see him again. Yeah, I come quickly. Really? How quickly? It's been 2,000 years. Okay, in just a little while. Really? What do you mean by a little while? A little while, you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, so he says to them. I mean, can you imagine? Here they are pulling their own collective ignorance, you know, asking one another, the 12 of them, or the 11 of them, just bouncing things back and forth. The 12 of them, we'll say Matthias is there this night. They're bouncing these things back and forth. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Not one of them is going to go to Jesus and say, what are you talking about? So he just throws it right back at him. Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Yeah, the crucifixion's the most horrible thing that they've ever experienced, and the world's going to celebrate. They're going to think that it's a great victory on their part, and that lasts right up until the third day, right up until Sunday morning when he rises again and they start testifying to the risen Savior. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So all of the passion, all of the suffering, all of the sadness of Good Friday, the crucifixion, will be forgotten with the joy of the risen Savior on Easter Sunday. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You realize that none of the disciples ever recanted, even when put to death. Such was their joy in the risen Savior that they testified to. And if all of Satan's lies, if any one of those lies was true, if the crucifixion, if the resurrection was a fraud, and if they were dying to defend a fraud, that's just not acceptable. That's not believable. It's not, human beings don't function that way. One of these 12 would have ratted him out. But they all unanimously testified to his resurrection. All right, verses 23 through 30. Jesus assures his disciples that the coming age will be one of plain language service to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. There's some neat things coming up in the church age. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. And really, asking the Son on behalf of the, or asking the Son to ask the Father, that two-step routine, maybe that's something they might consider during the age of Israel, but in the church age, go straight to the Father. In the church age, you're in Christ and you name the name of the Father. Go to Him. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming, and I'm speaking to you in proverbs or figures of speech. Nemea, the proverb language there, parables. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. You know, once mystery doctrine unfolds, then we have the plain language of the New Testament. We have the plain doctrine that takes us to the Father, that establishes our basis for how we function here in the church. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So we're abiding in the agape of Jesus Christ, and we have this phileo fellowship with the Father and with His Son. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So really, the church age, where we serve a risen Savior, where He's seated at the Father's right hand, what an advantage, what a blessing that we have in the Father's name, born again by faith in Jesus Christ, naming the name of the Father, asking the Father directly. And his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Yeah, they're really thriving in this plain language promise. That's music to their ears. They can't wait for that day to come. So Jesus answered, do you now believe? Yeah, really. And how empty is this statement, too? Because are they really processing all this? I think they're just thrilled to have a concept that, yeah, plain language is on the way. They can't wait. Do you now believe? Jesus concludes his address to the disciples with a parting admonition concerning the tribulation and what it means to be an overcomer. He's the one that overcomes, not us. So Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Okay, these are the last words that he has for the disciples. They are going to be scattered. He will take three to the garden, but they're going to keep falling asleep. He's going to be uttering this prayer while the three are sleeping. Okay, the content of John 17 is the prayer that he's uttering. He's not speaking to the disciples in John 17. He's speaking to the Father in John 17. These are the last words that he has for the disciples. I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. This is so powerful. He's the overcomer and we are in him. Are we grasping this? He is the overcomer. So all of those he who overcomes rewards in Revelation 2 and 3, do you think that depends upon you to earn those, to deserve those, to make those happen? No, because who's the overcomer? Jesus Christ. He overcomes. Those are all his rewards, and we're in him. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. That is such a wonderful verse. You know, in the world. Can we start thinking about how transitory this really is? In the world. If you know that the journey is just such a short little time, that we're headed for glory, this world is not our home. Sure, in the world we'll have tribulation, but honestly, how much longer are we going to be here? The time here is so short. The suffering is so, it's momentary light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory. Okay? You see the basis for this? This gets unfolded in the New Testament. Paul expands upon this. John, Peter, all the apostles expand upon this. The New Testament expands upon this. But how much of our New Testament goes back to the upper room discourse and has its seed form, has its little previews? The sneak peeks are coming here from Jesus Christ on the night in which he's betrayed. So take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer, not the other one we saw, the baby disciples' prayer that, you know, give us this day our daily bread and the things we saw earlier. This is the true Lord's Prayer. This is his high priesthood in action. He is interceding. He is pleading, not just for the 12, not just for that night, but for the totality of the church age, for every believer that ever comes to faith by virtue of the apostolic gospel. He is praying in John 17 for the church age. His intercession to the Father on behalf of his disciples and their disciples and their disciples and their disciples for the totality of the church age from Pentecost to rapture, in the very moments before his arrest, in the moments before his betrayal, while Peter, James, and John are sleeping and everybody else has gone home for the night. Now, verses 1 through 4, Jesus Christ has accomplished the purpose for his earthly life. Now he's prepared to accomplish the purpose for his death. These first four verses are so critical, and I think folks misread verse 4 especially. So Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. So the rest of this chapter, he's not talking to disciples. He's praying to his Father. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Remember, we talked earlier about how the church age is an age of immediate glory. Immediate glory, Father in the Son in the Father, us in the Father and in the Son. We live the life of immediate glory here in the church age because we're a heavenly people. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. When the Father grants this to the Son, when all judgment is given to the Son, when all authority is given to the Son, to whom all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So the moment you get saved, the Father gives you to the Son, and the Son gives you eternal life. How do you lose that? Well, you need Jesus to be faithless. You need Jesus to disobey his Father. That's not going to happen. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, we do talk about sometimes your moment of salvation is when you came to Jesus, your come to Jesus moment. When did you come to the Lord? When did you come to Jesus? At that, for me, was a Saturday morning in 1973, but whenever it was for you, not only did you come to Jesus, but through Jesus, you came to the Father. You were believing a promise of the Father's, that whosoever believeth in the Son shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that promise is only good so long as the Father doesn't change, so long as the Father's not a liar. Good thing. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That is a past tense completed action. That is a mission accomplished banner on an aircraft carrier. Do you remember when President Bush landed on the aircraft carrier, that big mission accomplished banner? Oh, he was mocked for that for years, evermore. But Jesus Christ is declaring mission accomplished. He has done everything that's been required of him in his earthly life. And now all he has to do is go die. Now all he has to do is accomplish the purpose for his death. Having accomplished the purpose for his life, he's now prepared to accomplish the purpose for his death. Now, Father, glorify me. Oh, it's going to be glorious. Your death can be glorious. Your death is supposed to be glorious. Your death is supposed to glorify the Father and the Son. It's your dying grace testimony. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Something Jesus is looking forward to is once this unpleasant business is finished, then that kenosis thing is done. Right? He emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges. He's come in this humility, in this humbling, in this, you know, he's emptied himself. I said that. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What a great verse. Especially how John started this gospel with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All of that pre-incarnate glory that he emptied himself of, he laid aside, he's been very veiled, very subdued. That's going to end when he ascends to the Father. And he will never kenosis himself ever again. Okay? Kenao. Kenao is a verb. Kenosis is a noun. Anyway, when he comes in second advent with power and great glory, there's no kenosis in that. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. For some of them, it was just a few minutes ago in chapter 16. Now, I ask on their behalf. What a privilege. We have an intercessor at the Father's right hand, actively praying for us. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is his personal intercession for born-again believers. All things that are mine are yours. Yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. See, this is a circumstance now. The church age has us on earth, but the head is in heaven. The body's on earth, the head is in heaven. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and that they may be one even as we are. The greatest preservation comes as we identify with the Father and we have this unity with the Father and the Son. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Out of 12 apostles, 11 were saved. Only one was an unbeliever. And that was so that scripture could be fulfilled. The son of perdition. There's the title for him. It's only used twice in scripture. The other time, it's Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here it's Judas Iscariot. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Maybe I should reword that. Don't take away all their problems, but sustain them by your grace in their problems, through their problems. Defend them, protect them, shield them. They need to function in the angelic conflict. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. That's why we saturate our souls with doctrine. That's why we abide in the word of God. It provides us stability in this fallen world. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So there's a dispatch, there's a commission. The Son went forth in obedience to the Father's commission. We go forth in obedience to the Son's commission. We've been sent. We're sent ones. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. That's our sanctification in the Word of God. And I love this. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's not just praying for the 12. He's not just praying for the immediate disciples that walked with him. He's praying for the totality of the church age. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That is the apostolic evangelical witness to the risen Savior. Everybody who gets saved, who's born again based upon a New Testament gospel of the apostles. In other words, the totality of the church age. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. See, Satan can't replicate this. He can't counterfeit it. He can't replicate it. This is such a thumb in the eye of the adversary who thought he was having his greatest victory on the cross and instead he had his greatest defeat. He was disarmed. He was humiliated. And now, you thought he was crazy for 3.5 years with the Messiah walking this earth, doing everything his satanic mind could devise to put an end to that Christ? Well, guess what? Now there's a whole body of Christ globally all over this world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you think he's frustrated? Absolutely he's frustrated. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Yeah, that unity in the body of Christ should be a witness to this fallen world. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. We have this immediate glory. It's a glory here and now. It's not a glory of, oh, well, someday there'll be a kingdom. It's here and now. We glorify the Son, we glorify the Father, and in so doing, we are glorified. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. You know, we have a longing while we're on earth and the head is in heaven, right? We have a longing, we have a sense that we don't belong here. We have a sense that the next world is what we're suited for, that the next life is the one that where we belong. We have a sense of longing for our head, for our husband, for our Lord. Well, guess what? Jesus also has a longing for his bride. He has a sense. He has a desire. They also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Right? I mean, how hard is it when you schedule a wedding and it's scheduled so far out, it's like, man, December already, jeepers, that's so far away. And then when it finally arrives, or as it gets closer and closer and closer and closer, this is the attitude Jesus has. For his bride. When will he get to gather his bride together? I want them with me, where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is a father and son dynamic to this love. That the father has not only begotten the son, but the father wants to give the son something that the father doesn't even have. This bride that the Son will enjoy forever. And they've had this desire since the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have not known that you sent me. I'm sorry, these have known that you've sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. In fact, the church age revelation will be far greater than anything they're getting here in the Upper Room Discourse. I will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's the conclusion to the prayer. All right, so the arrest, we'll get into that. Let's see. Prepared to accomplish a purpose for his death, Christ prayed for his disciples to be kept in his Father's name, verse 11, to be given his full joy, verse 13, to be kept from the evil one, verse 15, to sanctify them in the truth, verse 17, to provide for their unity, verse 11, 21, 22, 23, again and again and again, praying for their unity, and to know the love of Christ. We'll be singing that hymn next week. The love of God is deeper still. The depths of John 17 express the culmination of the entire gospel's paedological approach. The upper room and walk to the garden discourse I'm going to close with this point, but I said it earlier, so you should grasp it. The upper room and walk to the garden discourse. In other words, the red letters from John 13 to 17. John 13, 31, after Judas departs, okay, is uniquely ecclesiastical. That means church. In contrast to every other discourse Jesus delivered. The upper room discourse, the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, is uniquely ecclesiastical. It is church-focused. You can't say that about the Sermon on the Mount. You can't say that about the parables of the kingdom. You can't say that about the discourse on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. You can't say that about any other message Jesus delivered, because for the most part, in Jesus' ministry, he was an Old Testament prophet speaking to the nation of Israel about the coming kingdom. He was the coming king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is delayed. The kingdom of heaven is now a mystery. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence and evil men take it by force. Everything is kingdom, 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 kingdom. But the upper room discourse is church. The upper room discourse is, I'm going away. The Holy Spirit is coming. The upper room discourse is, here's how you're going to function with me out of the picture, but still in the picture, okay? Because he's still hands-on while he sits at the Father's right hand. Anyway, I'm running out of time, and I'm trying to get this across. The upper room discourse is uniquely church-age doctrine, ecclesiastical in nature, in contrast with every other discourse Jesus delivered, without violating mystery doctrine of the church. Okay, this mystery doesn't get unfolded until after Pentecost, when Peter and Paul and all the apostles start receiving New Testament revelation by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit starts unveiling the New Testament, it's going to resonate with everything they heard on this night. The memories from this night will come back, and all of that harmony will be there, because this doctrine is church doctrine. Without violating mystery doctrine of the church, Jesus faithfully provided content that would be reflected upon by the apostles once the mystery doctrine of the church is unveiled beginning at Pentecost. And there were many places, especially in John 16, where we had that. You will remember. I have many more things to say. You can't handle it now. These things I did not say at the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm not going to be with you anymore, so I got to say these things. Verse 12, I have many more things to say. You can't bear them now. Right? We're already at the edge, and you're already pulling your hair out. And you're already just, let me get through two more chapters here, and then I'll go die, and I'll see you on Resurrection Sunday. When he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, in other words, on the day of Pentecost, you're going to be in an upper room with Mary and my earthly brothers. They'll be saved by then. Okay, you're going to be in the upper room. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Then you will start to have mystery doctrine unveiled. And once it starts getting unveiled, once the mystery is unveiled, then these things I'm giving you tonight in the upper room discourse, they will start to make sense. They will start to fit in. You're going to start to process it. All right, very important that we get all that. So that wraps up day 313. I don't want to stop. You want to do four more? Okay. Well, we got three more coming up on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. So the next three, day 314, day 315, day 316. Where are we going next? All right, there's what we just finished in John. So it's back to Matthew 26 again. Mark 14, Luke 22, we cross into John 18. In other words, we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. We get to the traitor arresting. We get to the trials. Matthew 26, Matthew 27. All right, so this is what we have on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. When we finish Thursday night in John 19, 16, the crown of thorns, Pilate releases him. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Pilate brings him back. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he handed them over to be crucified. And that's where we're going to finish Thursday night. Okay, so we got three more classes to get to that point. And then when we come back a week from today, next Sunday morning, we have the cross. Okay? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. We give you the praise and the glory. Father, thank you for this year. Thank you for bringing us through. And day by day, Father, we stay in your hands. We thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.